Amen again, and we've been preaching on Sunday nights in Nehemiah, and we still have some more messages to preach in Nehemiah, but I thought I was going to finish Philemon this morning, and it didn't happen, so we're going to try again. And sometimes we do that, if, you know, finish a message from the morning while it's still fresh in your mind, come back to it and finish it in the evening service. And I was looking at verse 20 to 25, and I thought, surely I can finish this in one message, but... You know, I'm not super structured and organized when it comes to preaching, when it comes to like saying, all right, my introduction's got to be 3 minutes, my first point 5 minutes. And I just study, ask God to work in my heart, and then trust Him to use me to preach that to His people. And sometimes I plan on just spending a few minutes on a particular point, and when I get up here, I spend more time on that. And I always try to be flexible to what I feel like I need to do when I'm preaching, as the Lord leads. But I write down sometimes some things that I've read or heard said that are real helpful to me as far as the ministry, and I got some things written here in the front of my Bible. And here's a good statement for preachers. This comes from a preacher who is now with the Lord and has been for some time, a preacher by the name of J.C. O'Hare. I know Brother Caldwell knows who I'm referring to, and Brother Jared knows who I'm referring to. But anyway, he pastored in Chicago in the 30s and 40s and 50s. But anyway, J.C. O'Hare said, don't just study to prepare for sermons. Just study, and you will overflow with sermons. And so, we just get up and preach, and while the time permits, and we feel like we somewhat have your attention, and then when the time's kind of up and the tension's kind of leaving, we just close it. We'll pick it up there next time. You know, there's enough to preach in this book right here. We shouldn't have to go looking for sermon ideas and sermon books and things like that. Just preach the word. I'm looking at some of these other statements I wrote down. Here's a good one. I believe this was on the wall in Brother Ironside, Harry Ironside, pastor in Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. Of course, he's been gone to be with the Lord for a long time now. He pastored, I guess, back in the 30s also. But on a plaque in his office, he had something that said, to avoid criticism, do nothing, say nothing, be nothing. So if you're looking to avoid criticism, follow that. Do nothing, say nothing, and be nothing. Nobody can criticize you, right? As long as you're trying to do something and say something and be something, somebody's going to criticize something about what you're doing, saying, or trying to be. And here's a good one. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to preach out the flyleaf of my Bible here, but one man said about he was speaking specifically about the doctrine of the mystery, the revelation of the mystery in this age. He said, we need to get off of the defensive and onto the offensive without being offensive. We need to get off the defensive and onto the offensive without being offensive. And that's, you know, some of the folks that believe that doctrine have seen that. It's not a widely held thing. A lot of people don't see it. In fact, some people think it's heresy. And even though it's sound doctrine of the Word of God, and sometimes preachers that really try to stand for that can get a little defensive about that and think nobody else in the world believes this. But instead of being on the defensive, we need to just keep preaching it and try to do it in a spirit that's not offensive to people, you know. So that's some. You want some more? I got some other things here. Now let's go to Philemon, all right? And we're just going to pick up where we left off this morning and try to finish this verse-by-verse series of messages. I'll have to be repetitive to some extent to make sense to start off this message, to kind of link it up with where we left off. But I'll try not to review too much and try to just launch into some further things in these verses here. Verse number 21, Philemon 21, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee. So when he sat down to write this to Philemon, he had complete confidence that Philemon was going to honor his appeal to him and follow through with it. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. You know, in the beginning of this letter, if you recall, Paul had many good things to say about Philemon in those first seven verses. And now, as he closes the letter, we learn another good thing about him. And we talked about it this morning. I want to emphasize it again. He was trustworthy. He was trustworthy. He said, "I have confidence in thy obedience. I know you'll do more than I say. I trust through your prayers." So he clearly seems to be a trustworthy Christian. And that's one of the best qualities we can have, to be trustworthy. And as we said this morning, if anybody ought to be trustworthy, it ought to be Christians. I'm so glad we have a God that's trustworthy. I'm so glad we can 100% count on Him and what He says in His Word and the promises He makes and so forth. We can count on Him. Aren't you glad of that? Well, can He count on us? That's the question. Sadly, too often is the case that we're not trustworthy. And you know, I know we're not going to be sinless this side of heaven. I know we're not going to be. I know that. But there ought to be a pattern of obedience in our lives that we can. There's a faithfulness there, not a up and down, hot and cold, in and out. But just a solid, consistent, trustworthy life living for the Lord. I was thinking about this matter of being trustworthy, and I was thinking about, for an example, what God said about Abraham. And you know Abraham wasn't perfect. If you know anything about the life of Abraham, you know he made some mistakes. But overall, what a man of faith. And how he trusted the Lord. You know what God said about Abraham? I'll just read it to you. He said in Genesis 18:19 about Abraham, he said, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." Could God say that about us? Now, he knows us, but could he say, "I know that man is living for me, and he's going to teach his household to do the same, and they're going to keep the way of the Lord. I can count on him." It's kind of like what he was saying, right? I could count on Abraham. You know, he wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. But overall, there was a pattern there of faith and obedience to the Lord. Trustworthy. Well, we need to be able to depend on one another as brethren in a local church. Can the church count on us? Are we trustworthy church members when it comes to serving the Lord? Paul could count on Philemon, and there's several things in these verses that we see he can count on him for. He can count on him to be obedient. We talked about that this morning. He was an obedient Christian. And he could count on him to go the extra mile, do more than he said. And also he could count on him that he'd pray for. And again, as I said this morning, if the church can count on us to be obedient to the Lord, to go the extra miles we serve the Lord, and to pray. Boy, what a blessing that is. I'm not going to say much on this first point about obedience, but I'd like to say maybe a few more things before we go on. We were talking about the extra mile thing where we left off this morning. That's what I'm going to get to here in just a moment. But based on his knowledge of Philemon's godly character, he just had the utmost confidence that Philemon was going to obey the Lord and forgive Onesimus and do the right thing in this matter. We showed you in the scripture this morning how God commands us to forgive others. And so it's a matter of obedience. It's not a matter always of what you feel like doing. You may not feel like forgiving, but in the person of Christ, in the Lord, we can forgive others. And if we yield to the Spirit and if we're obedient to Him, I think the feelings will come. It's not feelings first. It's the facts of the Word of God, faith in those facts, and then the feelings as a byproduct. Put God's Word first. Obey it by faith, and then the feelings will follow, you see. But if you just say, "Well, I'm not going to do that because I don't feel like doing it," then you're going to be a disobedient Christian. That's just the bottom line. So, can others have confidence in us that we will be obedient to do that which is right? Of course, that's a broad subject in the Word of God, a lot of verses about obedience. But let me give you something before we move on to the other point. Look in Philippians 1. I quoted this morning. I know you know the verse, but just look at it again. I want to make a point here. Philippians chapter 1, to your left, Philippians chapter 1. The confidence, as we said this morning, is not to be in the flesh, because the flesh profiteth nothing, Jesus said. But we ought to have, we should be able to have confidence in one another as believers, because we should have confidence that the Lord is working in us and through us to do the right thing. And you know, our confidence needs to be in the Lord. And when we can have confidence in another believer, it's because they're allowing the Lord to have His way in their life. And God gets the glory for that. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He, that's the Lord, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's eternal security. We're sealed to the day of redemption. He promises and guarantees to perform this good work until we meet the Lord in the air and we're glorified together with Him. But notice He said He'll perform it. Now, come over to chapter 2. I know you know these verses, but it's really good to look at them again and think about what it's saying here. Notice it says in Philippians 2, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. That's a good testimony. Paul said, when I was there among you, you were obedient Christians. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Hey, we ought to be obedient to the Lord no matter who's around, because we're obeying the Lord. It's not good if we're one way around certain people, another way when we're not around them. We need to know that God lives in our heart, and we should have that consciousness of His presence always, and want to, our obedience is to the Lord. When I preach that we need to do right, my goal is not to get you to do right for my sake, but for your own sake and for the glory of God. Don't do right just because I ask you to do right. Do right because you want to do right as unto the Lord. He said, but now much more in my absence. And it's nice to have somebody there like, I mean, can you imagine having Paul there in your assembly to encourage you in the way of the Lord? But if we know the Lord, we don't need someone else to be there to live for the Lord, because we have a real personal relationship with the Lord. Work out your own salvation. It's your own. You've already have it. You're saved, but work it out in your practical daily life with fear and trembling. There's that fear of God. That hasn't changed dispensationally. You know, God expected Israel to fear Him under the law. He expects the body of Christ under grace to fear Him. Fear and trembling. For it is God, He gets all the glory, which worketh in you. Did you notice that? He which hath begun a good work in you, it's God which worketh in you. So God's working in you to both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we have confidence that if a person's saved, the Lord is working in them. But maybe a person's hindering that and not, is quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit. It's not being obedient. But what a blessing to see believers that have a heart to obey the Lord and submit to Him and do what He wants them to do. And this matter of having confidence and the obedience of the saints. It's God working in us. We need to work out what He's working in. Now, He said, not only thy obedience, He said, more than I say. You'll do more than I say. He knew that Philemon was not going to reluctantly and grudgingly receive Onesimus, but that he would go above and beyond what Paul was even expecting and treat him even better than he was asking him. And he was asking him to treat him good because he said, receive him as myself. But he just knew that Philemon was of such a godly character that he wasn't going to try to just ride the line and do what was necessary. He was going to go above and beyond. Boy, that's a good testimony. Are we just trying to get by in the Christian life by only doing what's expected of us? Or are we abounding in the Christian life by going above and beyond what's expected of us? Are we just trying to get by? Are we just riding the line, so to speak? Or are we abounding in the service of the Lord? Let me give you an example. It's good to come to church. It's right to come to church. It's better to want to come to church. and put your heart into coming to church. You see what I'm saying? You say, well, I'm doing right today. I'm in church. True. It's better to be here, not be here. Yes, we're glad. But it's more excellent to want to be here and to put your heart into what you're doing here. See? Paul talks so much about abounding. He said, there's so many verses that we can look at. I'll just give you one that comes to mind immediately. In Colossians 2, verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And I'm going to pick it up now where I left off this morning. I made the comment that some seem to think that God has a lesser standard of living for believers under grace than He did for His people under the law. Listen, under the law, God required righteousness, but the law could not make a man righteous. But under grace, God freely gives us His righteousness. He imputes it to us, and we have it once and for all. We have the righteousness of Christ whereby we're justified, but He also wants that righteousness to be imparted through our life as we learn to walk in the Spirit of God. You see, so it's not a lesser standard of living under grace. It's actually a higher standard. Look in Galatians, please. You know, the theme of Galatians has got to do with the fact we're not justified by the works of the law. We're not saved by the works of the law. We're not kept saved by the works of the law. And it's so clear in this letter. And Paul's rebuking legalism in Galatians. But you need to know, and I make this point often. I'm going to continue to do it because I don't want any misunderstandings. Saying we're not under the law of Moses. Listen, the law of Moses is not the only law mentioned in the Bible. And saying we're not under the law of Moses with all its ordinances and ceremonies and things, that doesn't mean that we're lawless. Right? Look here in Galatians 5. Verse number 18. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Those that are led by the Spirit of God, and they walk in the Spirit of God in obedience to the Spirit as the Spirit leads, are not, they don't need to be under the law because they're going to do the right thing. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's a high, listen, these are things the Spirit will produce in the life of those that walk in the Spirit. And that's above and beyond the realm of law. The law demands righteousness, but cannot give righteousness. But the Spirit makes us righteous. See, and that's the grace of God. Look at verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, that's an if of argument. The point being, we do live in the Spirit as believers. Well, let us also walk in the Spirit. All right? Every believer lives in the Spirit. Sadly, not every believer walks in the Spirit. The goal is to realize you live in the Spirit. And then by the grace of God, learn how to walk in that Spirit. Now, look in chapter 6, because there's some laws here that we are under. Look in chapter, the whole thing of Galatians is we're not under law. But then he turns right around and says in verse 2 of Galatians 6, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what's the law of Christ? I think if you study it out, it's this matter of loving one another as Christ has loved us. And if you really love others, you'll bear their burdens. And so there's that law. That's not the law of Moses, but it's this law of love, so to speak. Now, I'm not going to run all the references, but we've studied that before, and I think you can understand if you study the references what this is talking about. But he's writing to believers who are not under the law of Moses, and he said, fulfill the law of Christ. There's another law mentioned in this context. Look in verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If a man thinks he can sow to the flesh and not reap corruption, he's deceived himself. And you're not going to mock God about the law he set in place. It's called the law of sowing and reaping. That's a law. Universal law. Agriculturally, if you sow orange seeds, you reap orange trees. Okay, you reap what you sow. Well, spiritually, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap of the flesh corruption. And if you sow to the Spirit, praise the Lord, you get to reap life. He said, to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. He said, be not deceived, God's not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The law of sowing and reaping goes like this. Number one, you will reap. Number two, you will reap what you sow. Number three, you will reap according to how you sow, sparingly or abundantly. You will reap more than you sow, and you will reap later than you sow. And that's where some people get deceived, is that later part. You sow the flesh and you don't reap the immediate consequences. And you think, well, got away with that. No, you always reap what you sow. No doubt about it. So that's a law. That applies today, doesn't it? All right. And on we can go. Paul mentions the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and so on and so forth. And so important that we get grounded in that understanding. Now, look in Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. Believers under grace that walk in the Spirit are willing to do more than what God said was required under the law. You understand what I'm saying? We saw in Romans 7, we don't go by the letter of the law, but by the Spirit. And so I believe that a believer under grace, the dispensation of grace, walking in the Spirit of God, his attitude is to do even more than what God required under law. Now, I'm going to take you to a kingdom passage here, and Christ is dealing with law. And he's dealing with it in the context of the kingdom to be established on the earth. And you understand that when the kingdom's established on the earth, those Jews are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the law of God is going to be written on their heart. And it's going to be the law to an even greater and more righteous degree. And God is not going to only judge the outward acts. He's going to be judging the inner motives of everything that's going on. And this is law, and this is the kingdom. I understand that. But look at the principle here in Matthew chapter 5. Because what he says here, I believe, obviously applies to us today. Matthew 5, verse 27-28. Ye have heard, Jesus said, that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what God said. That's one of the Ten Commandments. By the way, that's still just a horrible sin. It's like it's ever been. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But notice what he said. But I say unto you, and he's the lawgiver. He has the right to say what he's about to say. And by the way, he's not taking the law out of the way. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And he told them, your righteousness better exceed that of the Pharisees, because all they got is a bunch of outward ritual type stuff. You need to have it in your heart. Look at what he said. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, is that true? I believe it's true when he said it, and it's true today. It applies today. If a man is looking at pornography, he's an adulterer in his heart. And it's only a matter of time before that begins to work itself outwardly. Hey, by the way, that's a plague in this country. Serious sin. But the point I'm trying to make is this. Look, a believer, listen, when you think about how that you're saved totally by the grace of God, And Jesus did all the work and paid the full price of your sins. What a loving Savior. What a wonderful Savior. And you can never repay Him, but you want to live for Him. You want to serve the Lord. And you don't have to serve Him. You want to serve Him. And with an attitude like that, you're not going to say, well, it's okay for me to look at this pornography because I'm not actually cheating on my wife. No, you are. Because what you are in your heart is what you are. And so the believer under grace says, not only am I not going to commit adultery, I'm not going to sit around lusting after other women. You see what I'm saying? The right heart. You want to have a not only a clean life, but a clean heart, a clean mind. God said under the law, don't commit adultery. But when we walk in the Spirit, we'll take it beyond that and say, I'm not even going to think about committing adultery. See, He's talking about life in the kingdom, and they're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, guess what? Paul said to believers in this age, be filled with the Spirit. Yeah. All right. You understand what I'm talking about? Good. Now, let's move on. Look, let's deal with some popular issues to kind of get real practical. Two of the most popular issues to preach on is giving and separation. All right? I'm being a little sarcastic. All right. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to give you an example about doing more than what God said. I'm sure you understand that God required under the law that His people tithe. And there's a lot more to that than a lot of people realize. Because there was more than one tithe. There were tithes. And it wasn't money. It was livestock and grains and so forth. In fact, if a man brought money to the priest as a tithe, he would have to add interest to that for the trouble of the priests having to go and get what they needed for the temple. They didn't need money. They needed lambs and so forth. But 10%, that's what tithe means. And I know Abraham gave tithes before the law. And I agree that it's a good principle. But what people do is they say it's a principle. And then they take you to Malachi and say God's going to curse you if you don't pay the tithe. We're not under the law. Malachi is a prophet to Israel under the law. We can't be cursed by the law when Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. But if we're not given to the Lord's work, the Lord's not pleased. See? And giving is an issue of the heart. It's about first giving your own self to the Lord. And so, no, we don't require, we don't get up and say you must pay the tithe or God's going to curse you. We don't say that. But under grace, if you really know what it is to walk in the grace of God and the Spirit of God, giving is not an issue for you. In fact, you'll do more than what God said. I think you ought to start by giving 10% of your income to the Lord's work in the local church and then give above and beyond that to missions and other needs. And so that it becomes more than giving 10% of your income. And so 2 Corinthians, look in verse number. So here's my point in this out is because some will actually, I'm not saying anybody here does this, but I've come across people like this. They try to use God's grace as an excuse to give less. If they give at all, they give less to the Lord's work than what He required in the law. And they say, you know what, we're not in the law, so it doesn't matter. Well, look at this passage here, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul, writing to the body of Christ under grace, said, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, we want you to know, in other words, of the grace of God. You notice that? All through here about giving, he's going to talk about the grace of God. It's a grace. God giving you the desire to do it. The grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of their of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. It's the only time it's okay to be a liberal in giving. Don't be a liberal in anything else. Be a liberal in giving. All right. Notice he said, great trial of affliction, but yet they had an abundance of joy. And notice, although they were in deep poverty, they gave liberally. Isn't that an amazing thing? He said, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they are willing of themselves. In other words, they are willing to give more than they had. That's the right attitude. Praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift. He's talking about taking up a certain offering. And these churches in Macedonia didn't have much to give, but yet they wanted so much to give, and they were asking Paul to receive this of them, that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped. In other words, they went beyond our expectation. They went beyond what we hoped they would do. But first, and here's the key, gave their own selves to the Lord. So once you give yourself to the Lord, the money thing won't be an issue or anything else won't be an issue. And unto us, by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. The giving is a grace. He said, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you what? Abound in this grace also. Now, what's the grace there? The grace of giving. Okay, so the attitude of the heart is, I'm not going to be stingy with what God's blessed me with. I'm willing to give above and beyond whatever the Lord. And I'm not saying you got to give sacrificially every week. That's not what I'm saying. But there ought to be a desire to deny yourself and say, I could use this money for that, but the Lord's work's more important, so I'm going to give it to this. That's a good attitude. Don't worry, we're not going to have double tithe Sunday and give it all Sunday and pay your tithe or God's going to kill you Sunday. We're not going to guilt it out of you. If you don't want to give it, don't give it. You're missing out on the blessing. Amen. We trust the Lord to meet the needs around here. We're not going to guilt anybody. I'm making a point, though. This is a perfect illustration of what we're talking about. God said give so much on the law under grace. We'll do more than what He said. Look in chapter 9 in 2 Corinthians. He said in verse 6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. My giving. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. How anybody can require believers today to pay tithes in light of that verse is beyond me. The whole thing is don't do it out of necessity. Do it because you want to, not because you have to. Under the law, you had to. Okay? Here he's saying, do it because you want to. For God loveth a cheerful giver. And what's the promise in this age? If you give, God's going to make you a millionaire? Well, maybe He would. I don't know. But not likely. What the promise is spiritual. Look at it. And God is able to make all what? Grace abound toward you. That ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That's a wonderful promise. That's one of the great promises in the Word of God. All right, I'm not going to spend much time on separation, but here's another issue. Some act as though if there's not a specific verse in the Bible to condemn something specifically, then they're at liberty to do it. But bless God, the Bible doesn't say you can't go to the movies, you know. Show me a verse in the Bible. By the way, people who always brag on their liberty don't understand what their liberty is about. Paul said, you've been given liberty, but don't use it as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. See, here's the right attitude. Paul said, all things, in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Paul said, there are things I could do. I have the liberty to do. But if they're not expedient to the service of the Lord and my Christian growth, I won't do it. You see? He wasn't trying to do everything he thought he could possibly do. He was saying, does this glorify God? Does this edify other believers? Or will it be a stumbling block? Is this going to help me in my spiritual growth? Or is it going to prevent my spiritual growth? Somebody said, well, you can't show me a verse in the Bible that says I can't listen to my music. You know, that's always a crowd favorite right there. I'm gonna keep preaching on that till the day I die, because I think that's a big problem. How can you seek the fullness of the Spirit and have psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in your heart while you're listening to the world's trashy music every day? Bunch of nonsense. And here's the thing about it. Instead of saying, you can't show me. I'm sorry. I'm not going to be that way. Let me be nice. Instead of saying, you can't show me in the Bible where I can't listen to this, why don't you have the attitude, I want to please the Lord in all things and glorify Him? And here's a good test. If you think you would go before the throne of God Almighty and play that song for Him and Him sit there and say, that's nice, I like that, then go ahead and listen to it. I'm telling you the truth. I'm trying to help you, not hurt you. You are sowing to the flesh, but listen to that stuff. You're making provision for your flesh. All that music has a message to it. And it's nothing but a sensual, worldly, devilish message to it. I know I used to listen to it. But, I don't have any desire to listen to that nonsense anymore. Except for when I'm on a long trip and there's nothing else on the... I'm just kidding. Seriously, though, I don't see... I understand a new convert struggling with that. But I don't understand people who say for years and years and years still can't turn off that junk. The wrong heart. And that's not the only issue. You know, if you want me to leave preaching and go to meddling, we can do that. Me try to ride the line on separation. You want to just ride the line. Why would you want to get as close to a cliff? You know what? A man with common sense wants to stay as far away from the edge of the cliff as possible. You know what the right attitude is? 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. The right attitude is not only do I not want to be involved with that which is evil, I don't want it to even look like I'm anywhere associated with that which is evil. That's a high standard, isn't it? So it's an amazing thing. You know, God clearly said that in His Word that the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what the Word of God plainly says. And then we're going to turn around and act like the grace of God is a license for us to be as worldly as can be. And the music is just one example. And it is true. If you listen to anything outside of... Listen, I'm telling you the God's honest truth. If you're listening to stuff that doesn't fall within the category of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, you're making provision for the flesh, you're feeding the flesh, and you're worldly. Well, you can try to get around that thing and justify it and go on and on and on with it. But listen, God knows. Okay, you're not fooling Him. Sometimes when I'm in a store and I hear the world's music, it vexes me. It grieves me. I feel dirty. I didn't even want to listen to it. I didn't even ask to listen to it. But just being around it, I feel like I need a bath or something. And then people can sit there and listen to that stuff day in, day out. Go ahead and take it lightly. You're missing out on the Spirit-filled life. You're missing out on what God wants to give you, which is far better than anything the world wants to give you. Go ahead and take it light, take it shallow, think, oh, I'm just being crazy and everything. I know what I'm talking about. I've seen the influence that stuff can have on people. By the way, when somebody sins, it's not because the music made them do it, but the music had an influence on them, I guarantee you. All right. Well, I told you those were popular issues, giving, separation, but it's important, isn't it? Don't you think it'd be good for us to say, not only am I going to do what God said, I have a heart that just wants to glorify Him and please Him And I'll do even more than he said. All right. Okay. All right. Let's move on. What time is it? What in the world? All right. Verse 22. We're just going to have to skim these final verses. Verse 22. But withal, in other words, at the same time you're being obedient in this matter of what I'm asking you to do, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Now, that's a wonderful verse on prayer, and that's a whole other sermon for another day, but let me just say something briefly here. Paul took it for granted that Philemon was a man of prayer. And he had the confidence that Philemon, along with the other saints, was praying for him to be delivered out of prison. And he trusted that God would answer the prayers of the saints, that he might have the liberty to travel some more in the ministry. And he did. I believe if you run the references and look at it after the imprisonment, when he was like on house arrest in Acts 28, he had great liberty there in Acts 28, that he traveled some more and then was imprisoned again. And when he writes like in 2 Timothy, he knows he's about to be executed. But if you run the references, he mentions it in Philippians 2 about waiting to see how it was going to go and trusting he would be able to see them again. And we don't know if he ever made it to Colossae to see Philemon, but the anticipation that he could show up at any time, I think, would be yet another reason for Philemon to do what Paul was beseeching him to do. You understand what I'm saying? Philemon thought, good night, he's planning to come see me. That's another reason for me to do what he's asking me to do. And by the way, let me make an application. If you really anticipate seeing the Lord anytime, that he's coming and you're going to give an account of the judgment seat of Christ, don't you think that ought to motivate you to do what he's asking you to do? He said, what's the Lord beseeching me to do? Well, look for an example. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And, if you know the Lord's going to come anytime and you're going to see him, that'll motivate you in that. God uses the prayers of the saints to make a difference. Do you believe that? He's saying, I trust through your prayers. In other words, God is going to answer this prayer. God's going to use your prayers. I'm trusting that. He was trusting God. He was saying, look, your prayers are going to make a difference. You know what he said in 2 Corinthians 1:11? He said, ye helping together by prayer for us. He said, I was in a great trial, and he told the brethren there at Corinth, he said, you were praying for me, and that helped in that matter. 2 Corinthians 1:11. Prayer is a part of our spiritual armor. And you haven't put on the whole armor of God if you're not praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit with perseverance for the saints. Ephesians 6:18. Can we count on you to pray? I need your prayers. Prayer makes a difference. Can I count on you to pray for me? And yes, you can go ahead and keep praying, Lord, straighten them out. I need that too. But pray, Lord, help them and strengthen them to give us what we need. And I pray for you, every single one of you, faithfully, by the grace of God. We'll continue to do that. Can we count on one another in this matter? All right, let's finish up just to say we did, okay? Verse 23 to 25. You realize when we come to verses like this that, at the end of these epistles, these salutations and so forth, we have a tendency in our Bible reading just to skim past it, but every word of God is pure and has a purpose for being in the Scripture. And we're not going to have time to do it. But if you will look up these five names in a concordance and study what the Word of God says about these men, you'll get a blessing. There's things in here about them that you can learn from. And by the way, if you compare this with Colossians 4, the same men are mentioned in Colossians 4. And they were with Paul in Rome when he sent this letter. And we believe that Philemon, this letter, was sent by Paul, sent Onesimus with this letter and most likely the letter to the church at Colossae at the same time. And so he says, there salute thee, Epaphras. Some think that this is possibly a shorter version for the name Epaphroditus. You read about Epaphroditus in Philippians 2. The thing about the name Epaphroditus, it's associated with a pagan goddess named Aphrodite. And so maybe he shortened his name up after he got saved and said, you know what, I don't love that goddess anymore. That's what his name meant, loving Aphrodite. And so he said, I think I'm going to just go by a whole Epaphras. Just call me Bob, just shorten that thing up. And I don't think you can prove that, but it's possible that it's the same man. But if you go to Colossians 1 and 4, wonderful things said about this man, Epaphras. My fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting, the words, Paul liked to use words like fellow laborer, fellow soldier, fellow prisoner. Fellow laborers is found four times, fellow soldier twice, fellow prisoner twice. The word fellow, if you study it out, is talking about being partners with, companions with. We have a fellowship in one body, the body of Christ. Well, listen, in the church there ought to be this matter of being partners together in the labor of the ministry, being soldiers in the Lord's army. And here he's talking about these men who were for the cause of Christ in prison with him. And so notice he didn't say fellow celebrity. He's labor, soldier, and prisoner. There's the ministry. He didn't say celebrity. Okay. Fellow laborer, fellow soldier, and there's a lot of good things you can study on those words, but let's read on. He said, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, in other words, a prisoner for the work of the ministry and the cause of Christ. Marcus, that's John Mark, we read about him in Acts and Colossians and so forth. Marcus, Aristarchus, you read about him in Acts. He was with Paul in Ephesus, traveled with him to Jerusalem and all the way to Rome. He's also called, I believe, a fellow prisoner, if I'm not mistaken, in another verse. Aristarchus, Demas. He mentions him several times, you know, Demas, he called Demas here a fellow laborer. And then in Colossians, he just says, well, Demas greets you. He didn't say anything about it. And then in 2 Timothy, he said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. It's interesting. Mark here, as you know, we've mentioned it some in our studies in Acts, that Mark, at the beginning, in Paul's first journey, Mark departed from Paul. But we know he got right, and Paul didn't hold a grudge against him. Paul said he's profitable. At his last epistle, he says, bring Mark. He's profitable to me for the ministry. And so Mark departed from Paul in that first journey, but then got right and was faithful to the end. But then Demas is called a fellow laborer. He seems to have been with Paul for a good portion of his ministry, but when he needed him most, at the end of his ministry, he forsook him. Because he didn't love the appearing of Christ. Paul, right before he said that about Demas in 2 Timothy 4, he talked about all those that love his appearing. Demas quit loving the blessed hope and started loving the present world, which just meant he was living for now instead of eternity. But you know, Luke, he says Lucas, Luke, the beloved physician, he was one of those that was pretty much faithful throughout the ministry. And he seemed to be faithful and a helper to Paul all the way through. And so you can make some applications along those lines. For an example, it's good to start right, but it's even better to finish right. And there's all kind of lessons you can learn from these men. He said, verse 25, last verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul usually begins his letters with grace and ends it with grace. He does it on purpose. You want to know why? Because that's his theme. He was a grace preacher. There's no doubt about that, because he says more about the grace of God than all the rest of the Bible writers combined. This is the dispensation of the grace of God. And he ends with grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Two last things you can say from that verse, that not only do we get saved by grace, you and I who are saved, we still need God's grace to live for Him, right? And he's talking to believers, and he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Not only that, it's important that we don't just serve God outwardly and go through the motions, but we do it from our spirit. He said, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I think about what he said in Romans 1:9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son. That's your innermost being there. The spirit is the deepest part of man. It's the candle of the Lord searching the innermost parts of the belly, the spirit. If you're right with God in your spirit, you'll be right with Him in your soul, and you'll be right with Him in your body. Spirit, soul, and body is the order he lists about sanctification. He said you need to be sanctified wholly, your whole spirit, soul, and body, three parts to man. It's great if you can look right outwardly. It's even better if you're right with God in your spirit. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Well, that's not everything we could say about this letter, but that we've covered every verse. And after a while, if the Lord doesn't come in the next 10 years, we'll probably preach through it again and find some more things we can give you. But that's it for now. Let's pray. Father,